Well, let's pray over the preaching of the word, please. And then I'll trust that you'll be very attentive, not be thinking about 4th of July or what you're doing this afternoon, but give attention to the word of God. Not for my sake, but for the Lord's sake. He's given us this word that we might know how to live, that we know how to deal with life, deal with our problems, deal with people, deal with marriage, deal with money and everything else. So it behooves us to pay careful attention to this word. Lord, we ask you to bless now the preaching of your word in this place. Lord, we take this very seriously, and we don't just kind of relegate it to a small corner of the service or easily dispense with it because there might be other things going on, but we give it a very, very high priority. Lord, we ask you by your Spirit to bring home the truth this morning, bring home the truth of your word. Help each of us in our own human weakness to not have wandering minds, wandering eyes, wandering thoughts, but to focus on what you're saying to us through this epistle to the Romans. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is actually part 5 in our series on Romans. If you've missed any, I'm thinking of all you people in the Philippines, they're all online, so you can catch them all and listen to them. Chapter 1 was condemning those who did not have God's written law, but had God's natural law in the creation, and they were condemned because they had not kept even the natural law that they had, natural revelation. Chapter 2 was looking at the Jews with the patriarchs and Abraham and Moses and the law and the temple worship and the deliverance out of Egypt, and says, you too, you had all that, but you too did not keep the law that you had. You also are condemned. Chapter 3 kind of gives a conclusion and says there's universal guilt. There is none righteous, no, not one, Jew nor Gentile. But then by the end of chapter 3, we start to get the good news, and that's revealing that there is a righteousness by faith. For those of us, and that includes all of us, who are universally guilty and condemned before God, there's hope. There is a possibility of a righteousness that is a free gift that is accessible by faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, which I particularly loved, gave an illustration, an example of that in the person of Abraham. And you'll recall that key verse that said, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was put on his account. It was put over in the credit section in the books. And when we allow Abraham, or when we follow in Abraham's footsteps, and we too believe God, we all become, and this is scriptural, not just my idea, we become Abraham's sons. We become sons of Abraham. We become Abraham's heirs, walking in his footsteps. So that brings us up to chapter 5, and we'll be looking at those 21 verses. So either follow on the screen or your app or a written word, whatever you have, or just sit back and listen carefully. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God with the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also must reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you know why Romans is considered such a meaty book. I mean, it just isn't a light little, I mean, that one chapter, you can't just kind of, you know, glance at it and move on. It's deep. It gets heavy. And there's a contrast right off and throughout that chapter, contrasting Adam, our first father, and Jesus Christ. Adam was one man, and the sin that he shared with Eve brought condemnation to the entire world. By their sin, they became sinful, and that sin nature has been passed to every human being ever born. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We see the sin nature even in very small children. Even in our precious, loved little grandchildren, we see the sin nature. We see their self-centeredness. We see how they really think the world, the entire world, is all about them. That sin nature reveals itself very quickly, even in a very small child. God said to Adam and Eve that on the day that they ate the fruit of that tree, that they would die. And the sentence of death has been passed ever since then to every single human being. Each of us here has an expiration date. There will come a day, an hour, a minute, when each one of us sitting here today will die, will breathe our last. And whether it's for a few hours that we live, or a few days, or a few months, or a few years, or 112 years, like the oldest living veteran in this country, everybody will one day die. And the only exceptions are, I guess, Hannah's two sons, Enoch and Elijah, because they're the two people in the Bible that didn't die. For some reason in the heart of God, you know, they just were taken to heaven. Enoch was not one day, and Elijah was caught up to heaven. But except for those two men, everyone else has died. Those who Jesus raised from the dead, like Lazarus, or the son of the widow of Nain. One day, those men that had been raised from the dead, they died again. The disciples, the 12, great men, they died. The Apostle Paul, he came to the end of his race, he died. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, died. Billy Graham died. Death is universal. Through Adam's sin, we all became sinners. In the same way, Adam's death sentence was passed to every human being on the earth. But the word says that Adam was a type. That means he was a pattern. He was showing us something. His life was an analogy, if you will. And that analogy is to the man with a capital M, Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, in Christ all can be made alive. The sin of Adam and Eve meant universal condemnation for all people. the death of Jesus on the cross and his subsequent resurrection means, now hear me carefully, it means the possibility, the opportunity for universal reconciliation. As in Adam, all are sinners and all die. In Jesus, all can be justified and can live eternally with God. John says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Meaning that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for any and all who will put their trust in him. The blood is powerful enough. It's sufficient enough to save any who will put their trust in him. Now notice I said there's the possibility of universal reconciliation, meaning there's the possibility for all to be saved. And that's very, very different from the false notion of what's called universalism, which is the belief, and it's a false belief, that everyone is ultimately going to be saved no matter what. The Bible doesn't teach that. You're not hearing me say that. You're hearing me say that there is a possibility, though, for everyone, regardless of their sins, regardless of what they've done, how unspeakable, how horrible, how wretched it is to be saved, regardless of their background in life, regardless of whether they're whole physically or very, very unwhole physically or mentally, there is that possibility for all to be reconciled to God. The biblical teaching is that all can be saved as long as they have faith in the work of Christ. And it goes back to what verse 2 says, we have gained access through faith. We gained access through faith. And that's what chapter 4 was all about. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it says he is the father of all who believe. We are his sons if we trust God, who is able to justify sinners. God has paid the price through his son so that all can be saved. And Peter says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will that everyone would come to repentance and be saved. And the price of Jesus paid on the cross is sufficient for any and all who will put their faith in it. Now, one of the biggest things that you and I and all Christians struggle with is condemnation. Who of us has not fallen into sin, even willful, intentional, deliberate sin, even continual sin, the same sin, and not felt condemned? I doubt whether there's one in this room that can't say, yeah, that's, you're describing me. I know what you're talking about, Pastor George. How many of us have been in that place, maybe repeatedly been in that place, and felt like there's no longer any hope for me? I've sinned one too many times. God's had to forgive me one too many times. His patience has to be growing thin. He couldn't possibly be willing to once again have me come and ask his forgiveness for that same wretched thing. And though nothing I say or that the Apostle Paul is saying is indicating that we can freely sin so God can freely forgive, nevertheless, there is tremendous comfort here for the broken sinner who feels condemned because of the sin or sins that they struggle with. This chapter has tremendous comfort for the one that is in that spot. And where is the comfort? The comfort is in verse 8, and I think this is the verse, Fred, that you kept referring to yesterday morning during our prayer time. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you only remembered one verse out of this chapter, I'm not saying to dispense with the rest, but if you only remembered one verse out of the chapter, remember, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you were still rebelliously lost, not even thinking about God, Jesus died for you. And that is just tremendous comfort. Now, June is the month of weddings. Last month, there were many happy weddings around the country with vows exchanged and men and women blissfully thinking that their marriage would be a success story, and they would live happily ever after. But we know, don't we, that many of those marriages, with vows shared last month, will end in divorce. Probably at least half of them won't end happy. And it can happen to any couple, especially when, for whatever reason, one person falls into a forbidden embrace and shatters the marriage vows. Now, most people, if they knew ahead of time, before they got married, if they knew, it's quiet in here, if they knew that their spouse was going to be unfaithful at some point in time, they wouldn't get married to them. Now, my wife, Beth, she's in the back there. You threw me off. You're not sitting in your normal place, Beth, but I did spot you back there. Beth has never been unfaithful to me in 37 years of marriage. And yet, if going into our marriage, before we got married, if I had known she was going to be unfaithful to me, I wouldn't have married her. If I'd known going into it, there was going to come a time when she was going to be unfaithful, I would have ended the relationship. I would not. Now, you might think that's terrible, but I would not have said, well, I just want to marry you anyway. Even though I know down the road you're going to do this. I mean, who would? Who would go into that marriage if you know that at some point your couple is going to sleep with somebody else? Well, God would. God would. Do you remember when Hosea, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, was told to marry Gomer? I mean, it's one of the more peculiar parts of the Bible. And if you don't know that story, go home today and look up the book Hosea and read from the beginning of that book. It's a bizarre story because Gomer was a prostitute. She was a known prostitute. And God said, Hosea, I've picked out a wife for you. And I want you to marry Gomer. It's a bizarre story, okay? But it's in the scripture. God was using that marriage that he arranged, by the way, as a great big object lesson that people can still learn from, that people like us can still learn for. It was a lesson in how unfaithful Israel had been to him, but it was also a lesson in how unfathomable is and was the mercy and grace of God. The ESV Study Bible says this in the introduction to the book of Hosea. Hosea depicts Israel's unfaithfulness with a number of images from family and nature. Israel's like a promiscuous wife, an indifferent mother, an illegitimate child, an ungrateful son, a stubborn heifer, a silly dove, a luxuriant vine, and grapes in the wilderness. Yet Israel's unfaithfulness and obstinacy are not enough to exhaust God's redeeming love that outstrips the human capacity to comprehend. God is just that loving. He is just that willing to forgive and to redeem. And we're back to that verse 8 in chapter 5. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not die for us thinking that we would be righteous, that we would be good, that we'd be just naturally Sunday school children all the time, though a lot of them are not too righteous, by the way. But he died knowing that we would not be very righteous, and that we'd often be anything but righteous, but rebelliously sinful and even willfully sinful. He died knowing that even after we came to salvation, we'd still fail miserably. He died knowing that even after he came to salvation and lived the Christian life for 40 years, that we'd still fail and fall miserably. And yet he still died. And this then is the answer, the solution to condemnation. Instead of thinking, oh no, how could God ever forgive me now? We can take very much to heart that Jesus died for me while I was yet a sinner. He died knowing that I would have bad days. And if Jesus died for us even before we were saved, knowing how rebellious we would be before and yes, even after we're saved, how much more can we turn to him and run to him now that we're saved when we're struggling and failing? So instead of feeling hopelessly condemned, there's no hope for me now, if he did all that before I was even saved, how much more is he pulling for me and fighting for me and willing to have me come back to him yet once again and say, oh, Jesus, I just don't know how I could have done that again. I just don't know how. I don't know what's in me, but Lord, would you please one more time forgive me? He's just that kind of God. And that's what Romans is saying. And we already mentioned that there's a contrast here between Adam and Jesus. And let's not miss the multiple contrast between Adam and Jesus. Paul goes to too much trouble to go through these steps for us to just kind of brush past it. By the sin of Adam, many died. By the work of Christ, grace abounded to many. Adam's trespass brought condemnation. Jesus' free gift brings justification. Adam's one sin led to condemnation for all men. Jesus' one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. By one man's disobedience, many became sinners. And by one man, that's capital M again, reference to Jesus, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. This chapter has three rejoices in it. I don't know if you caught that as we read the chapter. Three different rejoices. And the first two have to do with us rejoicing because of our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith, we call attention to that before, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. But then there's a third rejoice in this chapter that has a very different context. And it's one that's related to what modern American Christians, for the most part, simply do not embrace. And it has to do with rejoicing over sufferings. Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We tend, certainly here in America, I don't know around the world, but certainly here in America, we tend not to embrace suffering. As Christians, we don't really want to have to suffer. We don't want to think about it. We would choose to think that, well, God will spare me from suffering. And he will save my soul, and he'll bless my life abundantly, and I'll have lots of comforts of life, and lots of fun, and joy, and things, and stuff, and all this. And we tend to truly shy away from the possibility of suffering. We avoid it. We complain about it. We complain to God about it. You know, how could you allow me to go through this? And we even, sadly, adjust our theology to justify not having to suffer. And that's what the so-called prosperity gospel is all about. It's a theology that's designed to convince us that, well, God will never let you suffer. He doesn't want you to suffer. He wants your life to be a life of ease and pleasure all the time. Very unlike, can I say, the life of Jesus. Very unlike the life of the disciples, very unlike some of the people that we have respected through the years, whether it's Stephen, the first Christian martyr, whether it's people that are thrown in the lion's dens, or people, Hebrews 11 mentions that we're sawn in two, or people around the world today that are persecuted for their faith to the point of death, or whether it's a Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or whoever it might be. The prosperity gospel tries to convince us that, well, you don't have to suffer. God doesn't want you to suffer. He just wants you to have a happy life and a fun life, and it embraces that and that alone. We would do well to embrace sufferings instead of running from them. Now, I don't like suffering, okay? For anything, I don't like suffering. I don't want a life of suffering, so I'm preaching to myself today too. I don't love scriptures that say, rejoice in your sufferings, but nor can I ignore it and say, well, I just won't even see that. I love 1 and 2 Peter, those epistles, and part of the reason I like them is because they face the reality of suffering. Read them when you get a chance, the Peters. They really kind of change the mindset from the typical American Christian, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, to the reality of what life in Christ really can be. So I don't want to skirt all that. This text itemizes some of the real advantages that come from suffering. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And it says, hope does not put us to shame, which means hope does not disappoint us. A few weeks ago, one of us here said that they had been feeling rather distant from God, and they admitted, in fact, they admitted to the whole church, that they had been very lax in spending devotional time with God. And they were realizing the connection between no longer taking any time for things like that and feeling immeasurably distant from God. And we can easily say that if we're not good at enduring, and if we don't display very much godly character, and if we spend more time being depressed than feeling hopeful, maybe, just maybe, I'm just tossing this out here to you this morning, it's because we always run from suffering instead of taking hold of it and doing what Paul says, even rejoicing in our sufferings. I know that's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me. I don't like sufferings. You don't like sufferings. But I see it in God's word. And I just don't want to run from that in God's word any more than I want to run from other things I see in God's word. I will say, okay, that is what the word of God says. I would do well to pay heed to it and not kind of remove that from my brand of Christianity, my brand of theology. I want to stick with what the word of God says. I see this chapter, chapter 5 of Romans, which I might admit to you has been the hardest chapter to prepare a sermon on. The first four were easy. Chapter 5, that kind of stumped me. It's a hard chapter to kind of wrap your head around, at least for this pastor. I see it as a chapter that is about the security of the believer. It's not a chapter that's saying that it's possible to lose your salvation. It's not a chapter that's saying it's not possible to lose your salvation. I'm not so sure that in general that it's so important for us to make as a centerpiece of our faith whether we think you can lose your salvation after being saved, or whether we think, no, you can't lose your salvation after you're saved. I'm not sure it's so important that we have a flag and wave it one way as another. I would rather ask the question, how much does God want us saved? And to what extent will he go to keep us saved? I'd rather ask that question than wave a flag, Bill, and have stand. I don't want to. I'm so tired of waving flags. This chapter tells me God wants us saved so badly that while we're yet sinners, he died for us. His son died for us. And it says even how much more now that we're saved will he be fighting for us. I see that as the security of the believer. The Bible says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our state, and we could do nothing about it. There was no good or merit in us. We didn't go looking for him. In that sinful, absolutely fallen, hopeless condition, without hope and without God in the world, he came looking for us. And while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 9, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if God sent his Son to die for us while we were yet completely lost, how much harder will he work to maintain our status of being saved in him once we have been saved? That's what 9 through 10 is saying. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see why I see the security of the believer in here? It's a comfort to us. It's a comfort to us when we feel condemned, when we feel like, I am such a mess up. I don't get it. I've known the Lord for, over 55 years. And yet sometimes I think, the stuff I still do, the way I still treat my wife, the thoughts I still have, the mistakes I make. Sometimes you wonder, have I gotten anywhere? And it's so comforting to come back to a chapter like this and realize that how much more, now that I am saved, is God working to see that I continue with him, walk with him, and one day die in his arms. It's a chapter of hope for those who fear that God's going to grow weary of them, that he's going to get tired of forgiving them yet once again. It's a chapter about God wanting us to be reconciled to him more than we want to be reconciled to him. It's a chapter very much about the grace of God. If we're honest, every one of us can admit that we often struggle. The good that we want to do, Paul says this in another chapter, we don't do. And the evil that we don't want to do, we often do. That's the words of the Apostle Paul coming up soon. And we won't find, and I'm not going to dwell on this point this morning, we won't find that much grace from most people. That's just reality. It's disappointing, even in God's church, even in God's people. We don't find all that much grace, unfortunately. But we will find grace from God when we run to him. We will find grace from him. He is the one we need to run to. Run to the God who arranged our reconciliation when we didn't even care. Run to the God that has invested so much in us that he's not going to let us go without a major, major fight. People can give up on us, and they do. They can consider us a bad investment. But God will never give up on us, and he will never decide, looking at us, to cut his losses and run. Amen?
Amen.
I wasn't going to say this, it's popping in my head. Beth and I have a certain investment that is done horribly. I mean, it is done horribly. And I keep holding on to it in hopes that maybe, by God's grace, it might go back up some year. But I keep thinking, maybe I should cut my losses and run. Take the loss and put it somewhere else in the hopes of it going up again. God won't do that to us. He won't do that to you. He won't say, my investment in Michael, it hasn't paid off. I'm done with him. That's the security of the believer. That God wants us saved more than we want ourselves saved. Let's pray. Father, this is an interesting chapter. And like I told the church, it was a hard chapter for me to figure out how to approach, how to preach, how to address, how to not avoid something important that you were saying, how to put it all together. But I trust that as I have submitted it to you and submitted it to God's people in this place, that your Holy Spirit has brought home the thrust that you want us to know and to hear. Lord, we do thank you and are eternally grateful that while we were still sinners, you let your Son die for us. And that you were the great initiator. That it wasn't us that went looking for you. It wasn't us that evaluated all the possibilities and made a wise decision and chose Jesus. But that it was your Holy Spirit that convicted us of our need and convicted us of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, Lord, I give you all credit for the fact that I am in Christ today. And I hope everybody here can say, we give him the credit. We don't take it for ourselves. We don't claim that we chose him, but he chose us. Lord, we thank you again for all your grace poured out in our life. We thank you that you're the kind of God that when we're having a rough time, a rough day, a rough week, a rough month, even a rough year, and we feel distant, we feel like failures, and we feel like we just are a sinful mess, we're thankful that we can always, always, always run back to you. And you're a God that always is willing to show grace yet once again. Lord, may we as a church be a church that doesn't just talk about grace, but truly demonstrates grace. That the people that come in, become part of us, that they truly can say that God's grace is here. It's not a condemning church. It's not a legalistic church. It's not a church that emphasizes the outward behavior and what people look like, but that we really are ready to show the same grace that we ourselves have received. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.